Well, good morning. Many of us, at the onset of being a Christian, we probably came forward at a church meeting, or maybe perhaps at a crusade or of a revival, and we accepted the Lord Jesus, and it could have been a very poor message doctrinally, or in many cases it was designed really to convince us to say the words that I accept Jesus Christ, or I ask him into my heart. We may have even been given just the words to say ourselves. Repeat after me. That's a very common thing anymore. And we were told, having done this, that we are now saved. And may I say, with that is the idea that God is obligated to save us based on the words that we said, based on the method in which it was used. And the question should come to us, is that the basis of true salvation? After all, there are any number of places we can turn. I think of the parable of the soils, in which different receptions of the word of God is received. But among those parables, there's rocky soil, and there's places where the word falls and it's choked out by the cares of the world, and it may spring up for a little time and be active, but it doesn't last. It gets choked away, it withers, it dies. Years ago, I attended with, remember Randy McCulley back there was there as well, an ecumenical event in San Antonio, in which we had been asked to participate, and so we did. And it was a speaker, and he approached this very subject, our assurance of salvation, because that's what we're talking about here this morning. Remember that that's why John wrote 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life. Assurance. And this particular speaker says that whenever you have doubts, for whatever reason, sin or something else going on in your life, go back to your event of when you accepted Jesus. And he likened it to putting a stake in the ground. You know, you hammer a stake, and of course around here that's pretty hard to do with a hard ground. But you hammer a stake in the ground, and whenever you have doubts, go back to that stake in the ground and remember that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And he pined on about this for some length of time. He didn't support it with any scripture, and I believe that the reason for that is you can't find any scripture to support such an idea of going back to that stake. And I want you to recognize that with that, where is the confidence of the person? The person's confidence is in that moment, in that obligation time, that where they said certain words or did certain things. Is that really the salvation that God brings? I want us to start in Ephesians chapter 1. We've gone there many times, but I just think it's healthy to go there again. We could go to other places throughout Scripture, but Paul in Ephesians gives us a diagnosis of salvation in the first three chapters. And in particular, he gives us God's view in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be, notice, holy and blameless. Here in this chapter are the three persons of the Godhead in all of their activities summarized from God's view as to what He is doing in salvation. And look down, skip down to verse 13. He says, "In Him," that's a very important little phrase, "you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." You were listening, you heard the truth, you believed, and the Holy Spirit began its work in you and in your heart. Now skip over to chapter 2 and verse 1. Now this is from man's perspective. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he reminds us in the past tense, "and you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And then look at verse 2. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." That idea of walking there, you lived a life of sin, you were held captive to Satan, all in the past tense. But, look at verse 4. Skip to verse 4. "But God," there's wonderful, wonderful words. "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now move to verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast." In other words, we contribute nothing. It is absolutely God. It is the gift of God exclusively to us and for us. Amazing. To Him belongs all the glory. But verse 10 is the key. And that's where I'm trying to get to. He says, "For we are His," whose? God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus," notice, "for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them," so that we would be different from back at verse 2, held captive in Satan. We would live that idea of walk. In fact, skip over to chapter 4 and verse 1, where he begins the idea here of, because of this great theology, what should we be doing? He says in verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Walk worthy of the calling. This is the measure, in other words, of our salvation. I remind us all, salvation is justification in Christ Jesus. He made us legally righteous. Him who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And then there is sanctification, which follows that, which is this growth process in Christ, in which we are identified with Christ, in which we walk in this newness of life that he's talking about here. And ultimately we move into, someday, into glorification, where he's already talked about back in our text of 1 John and verse 2, that someday we will see him as he is and we'll be like him. And so what is he saying? I could end my sermon right here, but I'm not. But he's saying, the new birth signals, get this, the end of the old life. The new birth signals the end of the old life, and it is seen in the sanctification. If there's no sanctification taking place, then apparently that justification that we might be hanging our hat on really never was the kind of justification from God. But it was merely skin deep. It was merely on the surface. You see, assurance comes from truly being born again, born from above. And there is nothing more important than this. The reality of our salvation becomes so important an assurance to us, it becomes something that we should live under the umbrella of that. It should be a blessing to us that I know whom I have believed. And he's enabled me, not perfectly, oh no, not by a long shot, but he's enabled me to live a life of faith and hope with him at the center of my life, me following him. So, we dare not carelessly or thoughtlessly deal with this issue. Because what has John done here in this book? He has provided us a self-test when reading this. It's very personal, isn't it? It gets right up in our face. He cuts all the lines of distinction. He draws all of these pictures and he reinforces it over and over again. And so I want to begin back in verse 4, 1 John 3 and verse 4. And we've come a long way. I'm not going to rehash that. But here is our preoccupation as this new creature in Christ, where our life should be reflecting that reality. And notice what he says in our association to sin. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That word everyone, pas, means with no exceptions, in other words. In other words, this is a perfect measure. There's nothing loose about it. Everyone who practices sin. Practices is poeo, which means to band together and do in a continuous manner. I'm going to get you to hold your finger here and go back to Matthew chapter 7, another place that I frequently go to, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. The Lord Jesus is speaking. Look at verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Now, what I want to show you is this, that in Matthew 7, 21, 22, and 24, I didn't go there, but in the first one here, everyone in verse 21, he says, who does the will of my Father. That word does is the same word poeo, which is practices. In other words, it's habitually something. Everyone who practices could be there as just as well. Or in 7:22, he says, in your name perform many miracles. That word perform again is poeo, which is again practices. In your name practices many miracles. And in down in verse 24, which I didn't get to, he says in that first sentence there, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, is really the word poeo. Acts is that same word. Practices again. Practices is driven by what is dear to us, what is important to us, what we seriously enjoin into ourselves. And it has a deliberate association mastering us as such, controlling our desires to practice by this association. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 26. Here is Paul admonishing Timothy to continue to preach the word, etc. And he says, and then they may come to their senses, verse 26, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Held captive, and only in Christ Jesus can we escape from that, you see. Only in Him is there true freedom. That's what the Lord Jesus meant when He's talking in John 8. If the Son of Man makes you free, you will be free indeed. You'll be free from being held captive by Satan himself. Back in our text in verse 4, he says, practices lawlessness. This practices meaning habitual. It's something habitual. It's something that continues over and over and over. And it's lawlessness, he says, being held captive by this. Lawlessness is a word which means a violation of God. And therefore, it's an evil. It's a legal matter, an issue that requires and demands recompense from God, who's righteous and holy and who is the sovereign God. It requires a payment, in other words, for sin. And that payment was in Jesus Christ, or else that payment is upon you. If you fail to truly have Him as your Lord and as your Savior, you will pay for your own sin. That's the wages of sin, which is death. And he's talking there about eternal death, eternal separation from God. You know, there's no neutral ground in this situation. You won't find that. You can't say, well, you know, just count me out on both ends. I just want to stay somewhere in the middle. You can't. You can't. You were born, and I was born in sin, and we are by nature offensive to the Holy God. And He has given us His own Son. That's how deep, how sincere, how important this issue is, not to be taken lightly at all. Now, our society and our world, which is not helpful in this, because the world does not know God. And what has the world done? What has our society followed? It's a dumbing down of sin. Is it not? It's like we've taken some sort of a popular vote and said, well, you know, sin is really not so bad, is it? And we refuse our God's standard. We're going to make our own standard, and we're going to flaunt that standard. We're going to parade it, and we're even going to pass laws to support it. That doesn't change it. It's an offense to Holy God, who is long-suffering and patient. But it doesn't change that at all. And so calling it whatever we want to call it, new terms of choice and lifestyle, and saying we can't be intolerant to sin intolerant to sin, and all of that doesn't change the fact that Almighty God is in charge of the universe. He is the creator, He is the sustainer, and He's the final judge of all things. And so when we get to, we're in verse 4, I'm going to skip to verse 6 for a moment. He says, no one who abides in Him sins. Now that, in fact, in some of the translations, not in mine, I'm NASB 95, but some of it says they've added continually, because that's what it is. He's referring to this habitual practice of sin. Now we know that even now Christians, true Christians, do sin. That's back in chapter 1 and verse 8. And then we go to chapter 1, verse 9. And if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But here He's talking about this habitual sinning because we're held captive in sin, and we are just going to sin and sin and sin. It's by our nature. It's who we are. And so he says, no one who abides in him, and we've talked about abides, is continues in him, and it's a relational thing of leaning upon, trusting, and serving God in our life, trying as he enables us to be lights in the midst of a darkened world. He says, no one who abides in him, and by the way, we've looked at that already, that if we're in Christ, we abide in him. That's part of it. We continue in him. It's perseverance of the saints. It's all of that, meaning here, this sinning as perpetual, continuing disregard of God and ultimately show that God is absent in our life. That's what we do. When we're acting in all ways just like the world, like an unregenerate person. And notice the terminology here again in verse 6. Abides in him, that means remain or is in his presence, acts habitually like someone who abides in him. That's what the idea is. And is not seen in him. In other words, there's no real life-changing encounter by the person where it's not seen in him. He hasn't really encountered Christ. Everywhere in Scripture where we read about someone that encounters Christ, there's radical change. They've seen the true and the living God. They've come to, and today, where do we see him? We see him in his Word. We see him in his Word. And he says, nor knows him. And that word knows is that word gnosko. It's a relational knowledge. Or I know him in actuality. I have a true relationship with God is the idea. All of these terms express the absence of God's work. And instead, reflect on a continuing spiritual deadness. The same kind of deadness that we all have absent from God. And so it goes back to the synopsis that I brought you to in Ephesians 2:1 and following, where Paul reminds us that we were dead in trespasses and sins and walking according to the course of the world. Until he brings a change. Now go back to verse 5. This is 1 John 3, and now we're in verse 5. Notice what he says. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Of course, that appearance there is this coming the first time. He came and lived, and he was hated and persecuted and crucified on the cross. And why did he come? In order to take away sins. Now that's a pretty simple statement. And he says in this same verse here, and in him, at the end of that sentence, there is no sin. There is no sin in him. And so Christ is the antithesis of sin. And we could say that's in three parts. First, he's the opposite of sin because he's without sin in any form whatsoever. 1 John 1:5, back a page over, says that in him there is no darkness at all. Darkness is always a place in Scripture referring to the place of the unsaved, referring to the place of those that are blind to the light that has come into the world. And then he says, secondly, he appeared in reference to his coming and its cross. Why? To take away sin. To do away with sin. And third, we read in verse 2, if we go back to that, that what is the object of this? What is the goal of all of this? That we will be like him. We will be like him. Well, if that's the goal, then it has immediate implications. And those immediate implications are found in the sanctification process. Now, there's many Christians that think, and their testimony would follow that example, that salvation is only about the ramifications of sin. In fact, Christ came to make sin in their minds acceptable, and they use the terms of grace, by grace you've been saved, as to be, in effect, a word or term for indulgence. That's not what grace is. Grace has to do with the fact that we don't merit anything that God gives us. But the Scripture is very clear about the radical difference between sinfulness that belongs to Satan and holiness that belongs to Almighty God. And here it is, to take away sin refers to the removal altogether, not just its effects, but sin itself. You see, we are in Christ Jesus. As we read earlier, we are His workmanship, created in Him unto or for good works. Now, this is throughout Scripture, by the way. We can't pass up going to Romans now, can we? Go to Romans in chapter 6. After all the talk about how desperately evil we are in our sinfulness, which is found in chapters 1 and 2, and then how salvation takes place in 3 through 5, he comes to chapter 6. Look at chapter 6 of Romans, verse 3. He says, "Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death?" And whether He died for us. "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk," notice this, "in newness of life." We're dead to our old self and we are alive in Christ. "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be," notice, "in the likeness of His resurrection." Look at verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with." Same words, same kind of words as John. "So that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Skip down to verse 11. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Hallelujah. Look at verse 14. Skip down to that. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you're under grace." Grace doesn't work to give you indulgence. Grace works in your favor to give you this new life in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so look, skip to verse 18. He says, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Yeah, you see, this is a what? It's a complete change of direction. You get that? It's a complete change of direction. Why? Because sin has no association with God. In fact, it is so important to understand that God sent His Son to destroy sin on the cross. Not only the effects of sin to take our place, but sin and the life of those He would come to save. So, back in our text, let's go to chapter 3 and verse 7, where he says, this is under my title of practice, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you." Let me stop there for a minute. Make sure no one deceives you. You see the clarity? He's saying there's no exceptions to this. Anyone trying to justify exceptions are being deceitful, dishonest, untruthful. And some are sincerely wrong, not in light of the Scripture, but by their own imagination or wishful thinking that they want them to be that way, because they want to have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ, and somehow or another it's all going to come out. But deceive, planio, means to seduce or roam from safety. And who is called the deceiver? Satan himself. In fact, he's called that over in Revelation 20 and in verse 10, just before the Lord Jesus tosses him into the lake of fire eternally. He's the deceiver. And so to be deceived is to be, whether recognized or understood or not, is really to be following the evil one, and you would follow him where? Where is he going? The lake of fire. He's going to destruction. We must believe and live a trend of life pleasing and honoring God, or as Christ stated, I believe Tyler mentioned this morning, John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, if you have a right relationship with me, those commandments are not something harsh or hard in that sense. They're righteous things. They're holy things. They're good things. They're pure things. They're wonderful things. You're following truth. You're following love. You're following all the blessed things that are there. And so in this text of verse 7, he starts it with little children. That's that personal, affectionate thing that he does here, where he's trying to make a significant point. He is speaking to them and he is speaking to us as our spiritual father, as one who laid on the breast of Jesus Christ himself, who walked with him for 3+ years, who knows him intimately, who has great insight into by the Spirit of God to direct us and to write God's holy word. And you see, all of this is logical. Why is it logical? Well, beloved, if we are in the family of God, should we not act like we're in the family of God? You know, being a Christian is not just some label that we have. It's a transforming work where he is now our Lord and he is our Savior. And so what do? We now practice, he says, righteousness. That's what he says here. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. In other words, the tone of your life and the direction of your life is now different in Christ Jesus, and it is noted and seen that way. May I just even say, in reference to that, what the Scripture gives us in Galatians 5, call it the fruit of the Spirit, the work of God in this transformed heart that we're talking about, where he says it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, etc., as compared to the deeds of the flesh of which we were naturally born, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, etc., etc. So, again, John's letter is no different than Christ's own words. And what are those words? He told us by their fruits, what they produce in their life, you will know them. You will know them. Verse 8, 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. You get that? The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Here is that great contrast, and he keeps repeating the same things over and over. And so if we are living a lifestyle that is more associated with Satan than Christ, then we are reflecting that we are belonging to Satan, not to Christ. And there's no surprise here. Again, there is no neutral ground. We're simply showing who we are. And he reiterates again that Christ's purpose was to destroy the works of the devil, the same as in verse 5 where he says, take away sins. And so the point is, if we are living a display of the works of the devil, how can we possibly claim to know Christ? For that is the very reason that he came and that he died, to take away sin. And therefore, we ought to be ashamed to wallow in sin. And when we do slip up and fall into sin, it should trouble us greatly, because it's contrary to our new nature. And you know, nothing again here is unclear. We're either living, practicing a life of righteous behavior, again, not perfection, but tone, if you want to call it that, and new direction. We're not free of all sin. We still stumble and fall at times, but it's not the practice of sin. Our life is not characterized by sin if we're in Christ. We have, by this association with God, or we have an association with Satan. There are two entirely different directions. And then verse 9 and 10 give us the product, our product. Notice verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Why? Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. That means cannot practice sin. He's referring to the habitual nature of it. Why? Because he is born of God. He has a new nature. And that's why there's the necessity of the new birth. And what he will call down when we get to verse 10, the children of God, technon, which means begotten of God, offspring of God by relationship. We are in his family. And very importantly, he says, because his seed abides in him. What is this? He's referring to the Holy Spirit, which is present in the work. You know that in John chapter 8 and verse 9, we are told that if one does not have the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to him. It is the Spirit of God that now directs our steps. It is the Spirit of God that tells us inside of us when we're moving in the wrong direction, we're thinking the wrong thoughts. It pricks at us. It turns us. It directs us. It's working within us. It gives us insight and opens our minds to the truth of God. It continually is desiring to express our love and appreciation for God, our thankfulness to Him. That's why we can sing the hymns with gusto, because we have the Spirit of God within us. Not anything in that sense of ourselves, but it's His work. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And he says here that this difference among men, he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Obvious is the word phaneros, which literally means apparent, or it's manifested to everyone. And then he repeats, anyone absolutely true with no possible exceptions, anyone who practices this sin is not of God. It's not of God. It's not possible to be of God and continue in a lifestyle unhindered, contrary to God. Don't be deceived, as we've already said. This is our test. This is our proof of relationship. We're not going back to a stake in the ground. Who are you today? Who is your Lord today? Who are you following today? Are you held captive in sin? Or are you captive to Christ? Do you love Him? Or do you love your sin? All of this is very clear. And may I say it's even wonderful in Scripture. Oh, to be born again, to know the true and the living God. In verse 10 here, John adds, nor the one who does not love his brother. But that leads to the next section, which we won't get to today. But it's talk. He's going to, of course, give another proof related again to love. To love. Is love manifested in our life? Here he's talking about sin. He's going to expose love. In closing, I want us to go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. I think we have here an example of what I'm trying to express. And this is early. You know that the writing of Acts is the history of the early church. It's the development of that church, a new entity that God brought about. And chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Now, we get down, I'm going to skip on down to verse 13, but in the meantime, Philip is preaching here, and then when we get, and it says in verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. He's enamored with what's going on the surface. He's enamored with Philip. He's enamored with the words that he's speaking. He's enamored with the fact that he's got the attention of the crowds and all of that. And then 14 to 17, though, Peter and John show up. And what we have is a reflection of the transition period. What do I mean by that? It was during the transition period that the Holy Spirit became given, such that at the close of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit was a part of every person who was born from above. But there was a transition time where they laid hands on people. And so what does Simon do? In verse 18, oh, he is really mesmerized by all of this. And so he wants to offer Peter and John some money. Give me this power. Give me this ability to do what you're doing. And I want you to notice the response of Peter in verse 21. You have no part or portion in this matter. Notice, for your heart is not right before God. He had a testimony, but I'm a believer, I'm going to follow Jesus. But what's wrong? God looks at the heart, and his heart's not right. And so Peter tells him, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart, in other words, your heart may be forgiven you. Notice this, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. What has he just described? An unregenerate person. You see that? Oh, he had a testimony. He was telling others that I'm a believer. He even got baptized. But in the midst of this, he thought that it was something that he could manufacture. He thought it was something that he could even purchase. He was yet unsaved. He was yet unsaved. He was yet unchanged. And you see, his actions reveal his heart. He couldn't help himself. And I want you to notice again the words of Peter. What does Peter tell him to do? He doesn't say accept Jesus. He says, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours. Turn from this wickedness. Sincerely turn from it. And pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Lord, forgive me. Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, please save me according to your word. That's where perhaps, I don't know, some of you are. Have you really embraced Jesus Christ from your heart? Don't follow modern standards unless those standards comply with the Word of God, where people have confusingly compromised and brought into the church that salvation can be had without true conversion. Christ made it very clear to Nicodemus and to you and I that you must be born again. And this testing, therefore, is so valuable. That's why we're going over this. It's sobering. It's necessary to be right now, isn't it? We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And that's why the Scripture says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Oh, that we would know Him truly in every sense of the word. You know, we can even fool one another. We can pretend. We can fool ourselves. But we won't fool God. But I am convinced if we truly come to Him, He says, all that seek me will truly find me. You must come to Him on His terms. Nothing in my hand I bring. You must enter through the narrow gate. He is a saving Lord. A saving Lord. And if you pass the test, what do? Give glory to God. Give thanks to God. Wake up every morning. Oh Lord, thank you that you saved a sinner like me. Thank you, Lord. I know who I am, and I know where I'm going. And there's not anything better than that, no matter what's going on in your life right now, than knowing who you are and where you're going. Father, we thank you for the preciousness of your word today, Lord. Thank you that the word is clear, that it tells us what we need to know. Oh Lord, we thank you that you shoot straight with us. Help everyone here, Father, to know you, Lord. And everyone in the sound of my voice to know you truly. How we praise you that there is salvation with you, that you save to the uttermost. And Lord, that you have a glorious, glorious future for those who trust in you. We praise you and thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His name. Amen.